Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Last week our topic was the wrath of God, and this week our topic is the judgment of God. Both equally unpopular outside of the church and inside of the church. Recently, best-selling Christian author and HGTV star Jen Hatmaker declared to the world that an LGBT relationship, a homosexual relationship, can be quote-unquote holy. It's her opinion that God in his holy character can be pleased with loving, with faithful, monogamous homosexual relationships. But our God in our text this morning will necessarily take issue with such an idea, take issue with describing a same-sex relationship as holy. He'll take issue with such an obvious violation of his character, and even take issue with the blending of two contrary worldviews and trying to make them one. So in response to Hatmaker's interview, former professor of queer theory and English literature at Syracuse University and former powerhouse of the LGBT community or movement, now Christian convert Rosaria Butterfield, had this to say. In 1999, how amazing it would have been to hear a prominent Christian woman say, "You can have Jesus and your girlfriend too." Because then I wouldn't have had to lose everything for Christ. Things would have gone much better for me than they did for Paul and Daniel and David and Jeremiah and even Jesus. I would never have had to die to a life that I loved. So she tells the story of an older woman who's 75-ish. And who'd been married to another woman for 50 years, who had children and grandchildren. And after a conference that Butterfield gave, this woman came up and whispered into her ear, "Why didn't anyone ever tell me? No one ever told me that I'd have to choose between Jesus and my idols." And Butterfield goes on to say, why didn't anyone ever love this woman enough to say that sin and Christ cannot abide together? For the cross never makes itself an ally with the sin that it must necessarily crush. Some Christians say that God's word doesn't explicitly address homosexuality, including this text. And I think our text very plainly disagrees. Others are going to say that sexual preference is not really a matter of the gospel, so just move on, bro. Just get going and get back to the good news and make me feel better. But the many Christians who put their sin to death via celibacy, well, they're going to take issue because that's how they understand what it is to follow Christ. While still others are going to say God's word was meant for that time and not for hours. And in all of these different ways, what we end up doing is we plug our ears to what it means to follow Christ, even in the realm of sexual identity. But our text this morning is not merely about homosexuality. There are tons of other sins in the church that we plug our ears to. Gossip. Jealousy. Indifference to the plight of others. Approving murder. And I mean that through hatred or through policies. Lying. Self-righteousness. Blatant disrespect for authority. Inventing new ways to sin. Hate spewing on Facebook, talk radio, and blogs. Foolishness and hating parents. Last week we saw suppressing the truth and unrighteousness was how we overturn God's creation. But our text this morning actually continues that idea of overturning God's creation. So that whether you believe it or not, each one of these sins overturns the order, the created order of the universe, or at least attempts to, just as much as homosexuality does. Each one is equally deserving of God's anger and judgment. So if you leave here cheering this morning, yeah, get him, Pastor, get the gays. If that's how you're responding to this, or if you leave thinking that you're better, or if you assume that they can't be saved, or if you don't find yourself equally culpable for our overturned world, then be assured that God has judged you and you are hardened in your sins too. And you're in a frightful spiritual condition. But our main point this morning is going to be that God judges all sinners by giving them over to their sins. I'll be honest with you guys, it's hard to preach a text like this because he doesn't back off on anybody, and everyone is slain. So going back into last week's portion, non-Jews, that is all of us, all Gentiles, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, have been suppressing God's truth. We all grew up with our using our sinful desires and thinking to muffle God's truth about himself in the creation in order to not worship him. That's the state into which we are born. And we found last week that even though that's true of the unconverted, oftentimes that's also true of us today. We find ways to do that. To suppress truth. So God said, okay, well, you'll reject the order of things, and fine. You can have exactly what you desire. And that is a terrifying judgment. That is not good news. So part of God's curse on us is giving us over to gorge ourselves in our sin. There's a scene in the sitcom Friends where Joey is dared to eat a 19-pound Thanksgiving turkey. The entire show, he's trying to eat this turkey. And I think it's literally impossible. If you try that, you'll die. I'm pretty sure you can't just walk around with 19 pounds of turkey in you. But he gets halfway through, and he has this kind of identity crisis. Like, if he can't eat this turkey, he doesn't know who he is. You know, it's crazy. It's nuts. It's crazy. And so what he does is, in the middle of it, in light of this little identity crisis, he goes and gets maternity pants. His jeans are too constricted. He goes and gets maternity pants so that he can be flexible in his stomach in order to eat this whole thing. And he downs the whole thing. His pride compels him to finish, no matter how stupid the dare is. And you and I are like that. In our natural state, our pride compels us to do that which is stupid. We do it all the time. We find ourselves uncontrollably and irrationally feasting on a particular sin, on a sin long ingrained in our habits. Are there times that you go over and over again back to the same thing? Yeah. And you find that, you know what? The fact that I come back to it over and over again means it doesn't satisfy me. It means that it's not actually doing what it promises to do. Because, you know what? It actually wasn't made for you. It wasn't made for you to do that with it. And it wasn't made for you. You'll drink and drink and never be full. And God has judged it so that you might know just how bad it is for you. And how bad you are for it. And so the call, obviously, is all the time. Turn away from it. Turn back to God. Repent. But ultimately, there's a greater cry, in a sense. It wasn't ever meant to be that way. God created a world back in Genesis 1 and 2 wherein by communion and obedience we would reflect God's blessedness to this whole created order. And now it's all turned on top of itself. Because in judging our disobedience, he's reversed it. He's given us what we wanted. Now we reflect the idol that we most desire. Typically, it's our own image. Or we reflect and we go after the type of culture and the type of creation that we really want. And it ends up destroying us. And in verses 26 through 27, it continues the idea of God in judgment giving his people exactly what they want. There's no way around, in my opinion, there's no way around interpreting verses 26 and 27 as meaning anything other than men exchanged women to have sex with other men, and women exchanged men to have sex with other women. And this, the text says, God gave them over to in judgment. Your sins, your idols, they don't just impact you. They impact the people around you and the culture that we live in. Our sin has a cultural, social impact. Now someone would say, well, okay, well, wait a second. Against nature means against their homosexual nature, against what's natural to them. So the interpretation is something more like God condemns homosexual men and women from pretending to be straight. That's what they think it means. But contrary to nature, it means contrary to God's created order. And as a well-traveled, well-educated Roman, Paul was familiar with the reality of homosexuality in the Roman culture, from committed, monogamous, consenting adults to the horrifying practice of adults with teenagers. And he uses broad language here so that in order to bring all different types of homosexual sin under God's judgment. And it doesn't really matter if it's physical or oral or email or texting or online or virtual reality or porn or fantasies in your mind. It is all a part of the twisting and the marring of God's created order. And I don't say that happy. I don't want to preach a sermon like this. I don't want to preach this text. But it's all a part of man's attempt to rebel against God. And it's part of the worship of a false God in recreating a new destructive society and order. And you'll say, yes, Josh, but I can desire it. I just can't act on it. I can't have it. But it's okay to desire it. Recently, there's been a debate in PCA circles. An assistant pastor, with the knowledge of his church and fellow pastors, confessed in public to struggling with homosexual desires. Another pastor ministered to him by telling him temptation isn't sin, and that the young pastor should take consolation in Christ and the cross. And for the most part, that's wonderful advice. The debate kind of ended up centering around the question of, but do these particular desires, are they sinful? Because it's true, temptation from outside of ourselves is not sin. If you're walking past a sign and there is something that tempts you to sin on the sign and you're just walking past it and you see it and you come back down with your eyes, that's not on you. That's not sin. But when we harbor sinful desires in our heart, when we are internally lusting, but maybe not physically or externally lusting, that is a part of the corruption. That's true of homosexual sin and heterosexual sin. It doesn't matter. The desire for it internally is part of our warping this creation. So I see that acting on my homosexuality doesn't fit in with God's redemptive plan, but it's still okay to say that I'm gay. Right? That's fine. Christian De La Hoya is a gay activist who loves this idea, and he says that sexuality encompasses or imbues all other aspects of being human. It's an integral component of who we are. Is that true? I know that he's saying that it's true, but is that true? Notice our text again. If God gives a culture over to this sin, then this punishment is not innate to us. Sin is not innate to the created order. It's something that happened to it. Despite what is being shouted from the rooftops, it is not central or the thing to identify ourselves by. If it's something added because of judgment, then it can't be what identifies us primarily or good. So there is no gay gene. Both sides strive to find that. I really don't know why. Therefore, your sexuality, despite what Sigmund Freud is going to say, is not the most basic part of your person. It's not the most basic part of your identity. Their homosexuality isn't the most basic problem that they have. Their most basic problem is the rejection of God, the same problem that we all have. And their most basic answer to their problem is someone who will come and live for their righteousness and die for their sins, just like us. And this is an important area to come under the Lordship of Christ, because being a person or an image bearer, being a communer with God, with other image bearers, being a Christian, are more basic identity or identifiers than our sexuality. But what about the person convinced that he was born a homosexual? Certainly, you know, that's the trump card, right? I didn't mean to do that. Well, without going into any of the theories, coming up with a text that proves that people born with a predisposition to a certain sin come up with a scripture text that proves people born with a predisposition to a certain sin are not responsible then, therefore, for that sin, because you can't find it, because it's just not true. It doesn't matter. The same basic response that God has to, or the same basic call on everybody's life is still repent and believe. The Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit is clear. Notice the adjectives that it uses for it. It's dishonorable. It's unnatural. It's shameless. It's all-consuming. And it itself is a penalty for sin. Well, you're just not being very nice, are you, Josh? I'm not trying to be unkind or a bigot. But what kind of God would he be if he always agreed with us? And if he didn't make us uncomfortable, and if he didn't unnerve us, he'd be no God at all. No part of it can be seen as holy, no matter what Jen Hatmaker wants to say. The goal of this is not boring sex. The goal is not traditional values going back to the 50s. Let's bring it all back. That's not the point of any of this. But a call back to the beauty of the created order, the way God intended it to be. That's the goal of the gospel is to recreate a sinless, beautiful, created order. So I kind of like the way that Peter Jones says it. God and sex, God and your sexuality are intimately linked. And we cannot separate them. So I want to stop for a few minutes and say, if you struggle with homosexuality, or if you're friends with homosexuals, you need to know a few things. Firstly, they don't need a gay gospel. All right? There is no promise. I mean, is change possible? Yes, sure, change is possible. But there is no promise in the scriptures that God will make them straight again. That's not the good news that they need. If someone has told you that, or if you know someone who's been told that, I'm sorry, because that is not the news that they need. But there is rather abundant pardon and cleansing for all sins in Christ. That is true. They need the gospel, just the same way you need the gospel. Your primary problem is the problem that we all have, sin, and Jesus came to die for sinners. Secondly, Your sexual identity is not primarily who you are. If you're a Christian, being in Christ is more fundamental than your sexuality. Being a new creation by God's power is more fundamentally who you are. Thirdly, homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. It's not. Now, I know that historically the church, and I think it's disgusting, but the way in which the church has treated homosexuals makes it sound like this is the unforgivable sin. Don't let the door hit you on the way out fast enough. It is not the unforgivable sin. They are not beyond the gospel. This isn't even the worst of all possible sins. And notice that it's actually a part of a list. Notice that it's part of a list of a number of idols. So if someone who struggles with same-sex attraction walks into our doors or is one of your neighbors or is one of your coworkers, then dignify them the way you would any other image bearer. Every time you're tempted to treat them differently, die to it. Because God is their only portion in this life. And they too are called to walk with Christ, denying their flesh just as you are. Christ can be their high tower in times of darkness and confusion, in varying temptations and in sin. And we all can come to God in Christ and lay before him the very worst things that we have done. Okay, now, for the rest of the list, verses 28 to 32. Again, Paul says that God gave them up to a debased mind. Remember, the them isn't, it's not the homosexuals. The them is the Gentiles. The them is the you and the me, right? Unless you're ethnically Jewish. I've made that mistake before. The them is the you and the me. It's a reference to our sinful condition and our depravity that he hands us over to these things because we preferred them over him initially. Our sins bring about all sorts of disorder, all sorts of distortions of the way God meant for things to be. And like, you know, you initially were like, oh, come on. Do we really need the knowledge of God anyways? Well, yes. Look at how we distort creation. There's a general disorder to begin with. Notice that we're filled with evil, covetousness, and malice. Evil is preferring everybody else's agenda and plans over God's original design. That's including yours. It's taking as your own the values and plans of, let's say, a Hollywood or a local Southern culture or academia or the latest fads. And that's what makes value. That's what determines what is valuable to you. It's the declaration that God, you may need help to make a better world here, and I'm just gonna, let me just tweak it here, and I'm gonna set up my own agenda and my own kingdom. Name one person in here that doesn't struggle with that. Covetousness is the drive and passion to have what God in his providence has not given you. It is the declaration that you are unwise in not giving me this, and I'm gonna go and take it. So we go and we want the job that our friend or coworker got, or we want their family or their cars or their wife, or we're pining for their prestige. Is that you? Because it's just as much a recreation and distortion of creation. And malice is the anger or the rage of soul towards God and man when we do not get what we want. It's the I hate you fist, right? It's the I can't. Ever gotten angry at God? Yeah? If you take sin seriously and you take his holiness seriously, you've probably gotten angry at God. As you can see, when we violently react to our wife and kids who want our attention, or when we hotly respond to someone's opinions on Facebook, or there's a deep-seated resentment and anger towards someone who has wronged you, you know something of hating God and hating his image bearers and hating the situation in life that he has put you in. But we also see social disorder. Look at his murder. Murder is the desire to see God and his image bearer extinguished from this life. It's like Cain. His desire to see God, the God of creation, dead, led him to take the life of his brother. We do this with hate in our hearts. Our dissatisfaction with God leads us to hate our brothers or fellow image bearers. Strife is the intentional rejection of God as the God of order by causing chaos. Have you met someone? Do you yourself cause chaos intentionally? Why do we do it? Because we want to stir up the pot in order to get what we want. That's what we do. That's why we do it. Deceit is the opposite of so much that God actually represents. Where God by truth created beauty, deceit through lying destroys what God created. Do you do that? You lie to your friends and family. You lie to them about what's really there in your heart. Do you destroy your so-called friends? Gossip. Gossip is the use of truth, partial truths, or slander to destroy or bring about your own plans or be the center of attention. Today, gossip is a cultural sin. It has been firmly established in our news cycles, in our social media, in our Republican or Christian talk radio. We can go and blab and gossip and hate spew on anybody at any time, and it's looked on as glorious and attaboy, right? It's destroyed more churches, more lives, than probably most other sins. God hates it. Sorry. God judges it. We see a relational chaos, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, an obvious indifference to God and his creation, ruthlessness, the merciless extracting only what you want, or the stark ignoring of God and the plight of others. Disobedience to parents, a total rejection of the authority structure of the home, at work, or society. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. All of these things should make us scream, it shouldn't be this way. That's what this is all leading to. And that we're all equally part of it not being, of the fact that it shouldn't be this way. It's wrong. And yet we oftentimes find ourselves promoting or encouraging it. I can't tell you how many times I've given wrong advice because, hey, at least I quoted a scripture text. I have some Bible in with my leading you into error. You're welcome. Do you ever do that? Do you ever encourage your friends to make idols out of sports or money or success? Do you ever encourage your friends or your children to make idols out of school or social acceptance? Do you ever verbally sympathize with someone's over-desire for leisure or comfort? Over-desire. I think comfort's bad. How often do idols or lies go unchallenged in our homes? Like gossip, like stirring up strife, like coveting. Do you see yourselves anywhere in these verses? Do you see yourself? Because if you don't, we have a more basic conversation to have. The whole point of this section is to slay our self-righteous pride and begin to put to death any thought that I am better than the person next to me, that I'm better than you. And the church is just as responsible for the moral decay in America and around the world as those who are outside. You want to know why? You want to know why we're just as responsible? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is every single one of us. We've all been judged and found lacking, and there is no good in us. Now, why would God do this? That kind of goes back to last week. He's doing this. He's laying everyone waste in order to show the real beauty of the gospel. He is giving you bad news upon bad news upon bad news to show you finally how beautiful the diamond of the good news really is. And if we reject the bad news, you're going to reject the good news. If we, in effect, don't take the good news seriously, or the bad news seriously, we won't take the good news seriously. But he is bringing us lower and lower to abhor our sin and to make us see just how desperate we are, how desperately we are in need of one who came into this world, one who bore our judgment, born under the broken law, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is bringing us to see and feel our need of a Savior. That's the goal of all of this. One who died for our particular sins and our particular idols and lived for our righteousness so that we might be able to sing truly, filthy, vile, and helpless we, but spotless Lamb of God was he. And take seriously the concept of full atonement. Can it really be? So that we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the goal. He's preparing us to seek Jesus. Amen.